Well, I'm sure you found the fear not in verse 7. It's actually fear ye not, but we won't allow that to rob us of the promise that the Lord gives to us here. So Isaiah 51:7 is our text tonight. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Two key words in this passage, and that is the word reproach and the word revilings. That was the yoke that these Israelites were under in their exile. They were a trodden down people living continually in terrible bondage. If you look at verse 14, you'll notice that it was a physical reproach. They were brought to the brink of death in the pit of hard labor. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit. So these Jews were not much different from many Christians under communism sent to Siberia for hard labor, when they were pushed to the brink of death and even starvation. You have a reference there, nor that his bread should fail. So therefore there was an element of hunger for those that were in exile under hard labor. It was a physical reproach. It was also a spiritual reproach, because these people bore the name of Jehovah. They were the people of the living God. They were the descendants of that nation that slew the prophets of Baal under Elijah, and they were living witnesses that their God is the Lord Jehovah. But where is he now? Has he abandoned and forgotten his people? And these people, by their customs, by their culture, by their manner of worship, they were always known wherever they went as that people who were God's people, the Israel of God. But we know that for those 70 years, God had handed them over to their enemies. And God was using the Chaldeans as the rod of correction, punishing his own people through them. And so for those years, they were enduring a deep spiritual reproach. But then it was difficult to lift up their head and say, we are the people of God. It was difficult. And it brought shame and great disgrace. And so this poor people had to bear reproach and revilings, we're told here. Have you ever been in the school playground where the bully is at work? And he picks upon the immigrant kid, and because he looks different, he may dress different, doesn't talk the same as the other children in the playground, he gets picked upon. And there's teasing and taunting and jokes, and there's all kinds of sarcasm. And all this is poured on upon this individual, while others stand around mocking. Well, if you multiply that and add to it physical bloodshed and persecution, you can understand the reproach and the revilings that the people of God felt. But it was also a gospel reproach. Because if you go back in chapter 51 to verse 1, you'll see that these people followed righteousness. There were a people now in exile who had learned their lesson, who had understood that they had gone wrong, and they are now followers after righteousness. In verse 7, you'll notice that it says, ye that know righteousness, in whose heart was the law of God. And so these people were despised because they loved righteousness. Oh, they had in the past departed from God. They had done some very wicked, foolish things, grieved God, and God handed them over to their enemies. They learned that lesson. They were now following after righteousness. They knew righteousness. Their hearts were determined that they might follow the law of God. If you think of Daniel, who himself was in exile in Daniel 1, he refused the king's meat and the king's drink. He would not submit to their ways, and it brought reproach. And because he would follow after righteousness, Daniel was despised and he was hated. They would not bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. They followed after righteousness. This is a remnant. This is a godly remnant of Israelites, Jews, in exile in Babylon. And while they're in this hardship of exile, they are still determined to obey God rather than men. And those three Hebrew children, they would not bow to the image. They would face the fire. Daniel would rather go and face the lions than refuse to worship and pray toward Jerusalem. They were followers of righteousness. And so this was a gospel reproach. And that gospel reproach falls upon the children of God today. If you're a Christian, you'll know something about that reproach. Because you do not follow the world, you follow righteousness. And there is in your heart the witness of the Spirit of God that the law of God is right and is for you today. It's the law by which God would have you rule your life. The world will hate us. The world will despise us. In John 15:20, the Lord Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And so these people of righteousness, they trust in the Lord for their perfection. Now, if you go to verse 5, I want to point out something, that in this context, the word righteousness and salvation, those two terms are synonymous. If we just take a moment to grasp this in verse 5, "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth." I'd like you to notice that there is no salvation without this righteousness. Where do we get this righteousness? It is Christ given, Christ made. Our Lord Jesus is our lawkeeper. He's our second Adam. He has made a covenant of grace for us. And every disciple of the Lord Jesus is therefore a lover of righteousness. And because of that, we incur the wrath, the bitter hatred of the world. Let me turn you to Matthew 10, verse 16. Matthew 10, 16. Just to read here the bitterness that the world will have against the New Testament Christian. Matthew 10, 16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men." Now remember our message tonight, Isaiah 57:1-7, is about "fear ye not men." And here's the Lord saying, "Beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour that ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And then there's other advice. "When they persecute you, flee from one city to another." Then down in verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him." And so, in keeping with the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we have this word to the Israelites back in Isaiah 51:7, "Fear ye not the reproach of men." And then in the ensuing verses, there are reasons for this. There are good arguments given why the Christian is not to fear men. And so our message tonight is, fear not what men think or say. The first reason given here is because the gospel is according to righteousness. It's given to righteousness. God has no words of encouragement for a person who will not follow righteousness. God has no words of comfort, assurance, or blessing to the man who will stay in his sin. The gospel always leads to practical godliness. Our gospel is the gospel that is according to godliness. Everything else is a sham. And we are told in 1 Timothy 6:3 that only a deceiver will follow after any other gospel, will follow after any other way. Many are deceived in this matter. It's called minimizing sin. Minimizing sin. Are we guilty of that? The gospel applies to those who will flee from sin and follow after righteousness. Fear not men, what they think or say. Fear not what the world will do. Our gospel is according to righteousness. If you move on to verse 8, you'll see the word for the moth. And we're to fear not what men think or say, for these enemies are temporary. But God's righteousness is forever. God's righteousness is forever. Verse 8. Now you'll notice the moth. This is really speaking about the temporary frame of mere men. How temporary men are. The moth shall devour them. Now you know what a moth is. It's the frailest of all possible creatures. You see a moth flapping through the air and it flies towards you and you crush it in your hands. And all you get, stickiness. That's all you got. There's no substance to the creature. Seems to be no bone structure. It's just a sticky mess in your hands. That's all it is. The moth. But you notice what the Lord says. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment. That moth that really is nothing gets into the clothing closet. And it eats its way through, particularly woolen garments. Modern synthetic garments, I don't think the moth would be so happy with that diet. But it enjoys the wool. And in old days, I don't know if people do this today, there was always mothballs in closets. And I remember as a boy growing up with a wardrobe in my bedroom, and inside there were mothballs. And every time you opened the closet door, there was just a woof of the perfume of the mothballs. All to keep that dreaded moth away from clothes, because it destroys them, it eats through them. Now in this is a picture for us that these Chaldeans, who are the persecutors of the Israelites and the Jews, God's able to deal with them as easily as the moth. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment. Now in the history that I think I drew the picture a little bit last week, that the fall of the Chaldean nation took place on that night when the hand was writing on the wall, Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And while they were having that great banquet with the cups, the golden cups out of the temple of Jerusalem, and while they were reveling in their wine and their drunkenness, the Medes were undermining the city. They actually rerouted a river, dug a trench, and were able to undermine the city. And that night, in fact, if you can read it for yourself, if you go to Daniel 5 and verse 30, you will find that it was in one night, one single night, that city, now remember, that city was the wonder of the world. It was one of the seven wonders, the city of hanging baskets, the city that took years and years in constructing. But you'll notice in Daniel 5:30. And it says that in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took his kingdom. Now as far as battles go and sieges upon city, there were cities that held out in sieges for up to 10 years. The city of Tyre was like that. The city of Jerusalem held out for 2 years against the Chaldeans. But here is the Babylonian city, a wonder of the world, and in one night, destroyed. A fulfillment of this prophecy that a moth will eat them up. They will be taken ever so easily. And we are told tonight to fear not. The world mocks, the world laughs, they deride the Christian, they tell us that we're fools, they tell us that we are on the wrong track, that we're making our lives miserable because we're Christians. But remember, the moth will eat them up. What are they before God? They are nothing. They're nothing. Now, number 3, we're to fear not what men think or say, because God's arm is invincible. Down in verse 9, you will learn this. God's arm is invincible to help us. He turns for our help. Now, verse 9 says, awake, awake, put on strength. Now, this word awake, awake, it refers to the fact that for 70 years, it appeared that God did nothing to protect his people. They were handed over to exile. God allowed their enemies to carry them off, to incarcerate them, to put them into slavery and drudgery. And for all those years, it appeared God was asleep, asleep. But now is the prayer, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now that arm of God, as you read down that verse, it says that it cut down Rahab. That was Egypt. Rahab refers to Egypt. The word means boisterous, and Egypt was that rebellious nation that would not let the people go, would not let God's people go. You'll notice referred to as the dragon, the end of verse 9. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? That dragon is most likely referring to the crocodile. And Pharaoh was like a crocodile. The Nile River was filled with crocodiles. And old Pharaoh, in his obstinacy, in his predator nature, was seeking to ravage and destroy the people of God. But God's arm destroyed Egypt in a mighty way. Now apply that to your heart tonight. We're not to fear what men think, say, or can do, because the arm of the Lord is able to deliver us. God's arm will slay Satan, that old enemy of our souls. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you, but God's arm will protect. In this nation, he can slay false religion. False religion that seems to advance all the time. We need to pray, awake, awake. Every form of anti-Christian opposition. I think we need to make this our prayer. This is a prayer. Verse 9 is a prayer. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days. It's good for Christians to remember what God did in the past. How he intervened. How he demonstrated his mighty grace toward his people. And to say, Lord, awake. It might seem to us in Canada that God has been asleep. The work of his church has, in many areas, diminished. It seems that there's not much power today to the gospel church. There's a lot of preaching and a lot of sowing and a lot of working. But where's the power? Where's the victory for the church of the Lord Jesus today? And here's the prayer that we need to be praying. Now, how can God demonstrate his power in his church? Converting sinners. Converting sinners. That's how God will demonstrate his power. Will you pray for that? Will you become a praying partner in this congregation? Praying that God will give us in the work of the gospel salvation of souls. Those who are around Cloverdale and Langley and further afield are lost in sin, serving the devil and false religion. Following after darkness. The enemy has an awful grip upon them. But let's pray that the arm of the Lord will be revealed. That's good language in praying. Lord, reveal your arm. Show the arm of your strength on our behalf to meet the needs and give the blessing. Now, one verse further, and you'll notice another reason as we go on down. Verse 11. Therefore, fear not what men think or say. There will be a day of return to Jerusalem. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Nothing could possibly dispel the fear of God's people more than this prophecy. Therefore, God's power to help, and God would come and bring his people back. Now, the old Jerusalem that is referring to here, this is the actual history. We know what happened in Nehemiah's day and Haggai's time. God brought 50,000 or more Jews back to Jerusalem, back to the place of worship. What does it mean to us today? Could we take this as another state for the Christian? Well, the old Jerusalem was a type of the new Jerusalem that you read of in the book of Revelation. The heavenly, the spiritual, the eternal Jerusalem. And in reality, there are only two states for the Christian. The state of humiliation here on earth, while it seems that Satan is the god of this world and he seems to have so much of his way. We live in this present evil world where we are mocked, downtrodden. And then there's the eternal state where we are finally and fully translated into the everlasting presence of God. Now that's our hope. I was reminded this week by one of our ministers that it was while I was preaching through the book of Isaiah that I became convinced of the amillennial position of future events. Now, the amillennial position means non-millennial or now millennium. The millennium, according to the amillennial position, began when the Lord Jesus came into this world. It will end when the Lord Jesus returns. It is a millennium in which good and evil is found together. Satan is working to a degree, but the power of the gospel is going forth, building the church of the Lord Jesus. And that is the state, of course, that we are in today. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation 20. I want to show you just a couple of things in closing here tonight. The Lord said to his people he would return them back to Jerusalem. I want to take the hope that we have as Christians from that. Revelation 20. You'll notice that in this Revelation 20, we go to verse 10. You'll notice that this is the final state. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. That's the final state. Satan cast out. When will that happen? When the Lord returns. And when he returns, Satan will be cast out. He's already bound. Back in Revelation 20, verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So Satan today is bound. He can't do what he likes. Anything the devil seeks to do in this world, he needs the permission of God to do it. And we're living in a time right now when the gospel is going forth. Satan is bound. He's limited to a degree. And God continually restrains the work of Satan. But on that day when the Lord returns, he will be cast out. And so the Lord says to us tonight, fear not. Fear not. For that great day is coming when the Lord will gather every one of his redeemed home. Did you notice that in Isaiah 51:11? That it's the redeemed that will return to Jerusalem. And tonight you need to remember that it's the redeemed for whom Christ is returning to bring us home to glory. Now the everlasting state, you'll notice in Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And so the New Jerusalem comes. And this is the eternal state. This is the state where we will live with God forever and ever and ever. We're told in verse 4 that God shall wipe away all tears. There'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And tonight we're living for that. That's our hope as Christians, that we shall so live with the great and glorious God. Now you'll notice down in verse 22 of chapter 21. This is Revelation 21, verse 22. Just look at this eternal city. And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book tonight? Are you the redeemed of the Lord? And just as in the Old Testament days when Isaiah was prophesying of these Old Testament Jews, they would be brought back out of exile, out of bondage, back to Jerusalem. The New Testament Christian is living for the New Jerusalem. It's the eternal city, the eternal state. And there, all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book shall enter in and rejoice in the Lord for all eternity. So I pray tonight that the Lord will encourage your heart. Fear not what men think or say. You have the eternal hope of heaven within your soul.